Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time together and how we just look forward to getting into your word, how precious it is to us. And we pray, Lord, as we look into the last few hours of the Lord's life, we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have a better understanding of what was going on, help us to understand where the disciples' minds were and all the things that needed to be accomplished in this period of time in Matthew. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through the Last Passover Supper. Some people separate the Last Supper from the Passover, and it's because of the timing of everything that they do that. And by combining or by separating those two, they think it solves problems, and it also puts Jesus' death then into Friday. Well, next week we're going to cover more of the timeline of what was going on, and talk about the three different times where people say Jesus died. The most common, of course, is Friday. Thursday is the second most common, but there are some also who think he died on a Wednesday. So we're going to go through that next week. Today, we want to go through what was going on at the actual Passover Supper. And there's actually a lot of things that were going on that you really don't always equate to that Passover Supper. And this is in the upper room. It's where Jesus had the Passover dinner all laid out for him. He had planned it out through someone else. And there was an upper room where they all went to. And during this time, there's a lot of events that were going on. And this is the last few hours before Jesus was to die. We are actually coming up to that. We're in that evening of the Nisan 14. The 15th is when he died, but it was only within probably about 12 hours, well, a little longer, before he was put on the cross. And so the trial goes on that evening, and then his death and burial happens later on the 15th of Nisan. So we'll talk about that a little more next week. But as I was going through this, we're going to spend a lot of time in John today, because that really lays out a lot of information about what happened during those last few hours of Jesus' life, and particularly about the Passover meal that they had taken and that they were celebrating. Now, you remember the Passover meal is that feast laid out in the Old Testament. And so there's Passover on the 14th. On the 15th is a feast of unleavened bread. And then in this case, there's a Sabbath, and then first fruits on the 17th, or the 15th. No, I'm sorry, this is a Sabbath on the first day of unleavened bread. And then the first fruits is on the 17th. So the disciples are here on the 14th of Nisan, and they're enjoying that Passover time together, this time of fellowship. It's a time where they were celebrating, as far as Israel goes, they look at it as a time to celebrate their time of when they left Egypt and they were able to escape from Egypt and how the Lord took care of them getting out of Egypt. But during this time, as we talked about last week, we see that this Passover now is connected to Christ's death. And so that's why we have what we call communion now. As we went through that last week, we can see that the communion actually seems to be, and the Lord's Supper that's talked about actually seems to be the Passover meal. So I'm going to read Matthew 26, starting at verse 20. And we'll get a taste of what was going on that evening and kind of put it all together. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely, it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's at that point then that he's arrested and is tried and is put to death. So we can see that they spent this Passover time together, and it sounds like a quick meal, and then they were out, and during that time he had a remembrance for them that we call communion today, and this remembrance was taking the cup and the bread. And so when what Jesus did was connect Passover now to his death. And so remember these feasts, there's seven feasts overall in Israel, and these seven feasts all speak of events that were coming up, and it talks about Israel's history. Actually, it talks about part of Israel's history, and it talks about part of their future now for us. But for them, all this was future events. The Passover talked about his death. The unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurred the day after Passover, speaks of his burial. And the first fruit speaks of his resurrection. And so they didn't understand that, but Jesus is starting to point out to them, especially at this Passover, that Passover is about his death. And so now they're connecting these festivals, these feasts that were set out by God in the Old Testament, with what they really mean, what they're actually pointing to. It's not just a celebration of escaping from Egypt, but it's really pointing to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that was what they're going to experience in just a short order. So the Passover Supper, there's actually not a lot about the actual supper itself, but there were three things that they had to eat. Number one was going to be the lamb, and that lamb was sacrificed on the 13th. It was that afternoon. Remember that their Nisan 14 starts at around sunset or 6 p.m. And so the morning or the afternoon of the 13th, which would be actually in our time reckoning the same day, that Passover lamb would have been killed, and that Passover lamb then, they would have had to take it to the temple. They would bring the lamb to the temple, the priest would sacrifice it, and they would have the roasted lamb for supper. Another thing that they'd have would be bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs speak of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They would also have to have unleavened bread. And so those three things are, these are the three things that are listed in the Old Testament as things that they have to eat. Now, how many of you had a Seder meal? Okay, and I have too. And on that plate, how many things were there? There were a lot of different things, right? The horseradish was the bitter herb. And so that was one thing. In fact, even now, the bitter herb, they usually use horseradish. And they also have many other things that they go with it. However, they've added a lot of tradition. And so when you sit down with a Seder plate, or if you look it up and see what a Seder meal is, it's supposed to be that last meal. It's supposed to be that Passover meal. But it goes outside of Bible, what the Bible teaches, is what they had to eat, and brings in a lot of tradition to what they're doing there. So don't take that Seder plate as being biblical. Now, a lot of people do, but it's really tradition. A lot of it is tradition. So the only things that they're going to be eating for sure at the Passover meal is the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. And they would also have many other things. And one of the things that they actually had was wine, which is a which is why they could drink of the cup here. And so, and I'm sure that it doesn't preclude that they couldn't have anything else. So they had a number of other things at this meal. But they were supposed to, according to the Bible, if they were to follow the Passover correctly, they would have had to have those three things. So they had at least those three things. It really doesn't say exactly what they had for the meal. And so the next thing after the meal is when everything happens. There's a lot of things that goes on after the meal. And the first thing that happens, and my notes are pretty much the order that we'd see things happening at that last Passover meal. And so, although there's room for a little disagreement in some of the things. First of all, the bread and the cup. And this was, like I said, instituted or started by Jesus as a remembrance. And it wasn't something he told the church to do. Paul talks about it. We went through that last week. It doesn't seem to be something we're to be doing today, but there's absolutely nothing wrong in commemorating or remembering his death in the communion. It was just interesting timing that after I told you we don't have to take communion, that we had communion. That's how it works. So I took communion, by the way, so and I had no problem in doing it because we have the freedom to do it or not. But Paul doesn't specifically tell us that this Lord's Supper is something that we are to do today. The bread and the cup, then, is really what Jesus was looking forward to his death, which was, again, just a few hours away. And as he's taking the bread and the cup, he's telling the disciples to do this, and to do this at every Passover meal. So once a year, at Passover, they're going to take, at the end of the supper, they're going to take, the believers will take it, and add this to that Passover supper that they just ate. And they'll take the bread, then they'll take the cup, and they'll share it. And it's the sharing of the elements, just like we're doing in church, in most churches. It's the sharing of the elements that connects us to Christ. And it's those, it's a connection to believers. And so by doing that, the disciples are connecting themselves to Christ, who took the one piece of bread, broke it, and shared it, and took the one cup and shared that with all the disciples. And so there's a sharing in there. Now, Paul talks about the sharing with sacrifices made to idols. And he's saying, when you share sacrifices made to idols, you're sharing with demons. And so you take those, that element that goes back to the altar, and that altar, if it's sacrificed to demons, then you're sharing in that demon worship, so to speak. And so Paul just was telling believers to use caution. Don't ask where it came from. Go ahead and eat, but if somebody says, oh, this meat was sacrificed to idols, then they needed to back away from it because it would be a sharing then in that sacrifice. And that's not what Paul wanted them to do. He wanted to make sure that they kept away from idol worship. But by taking the bread and the cup, it was a sharing again amongst believers. And it was uniting them. And that's what Jesus was doing, was uniting these men together, because they were going to need everything they could get from him as he passes on. He's passing on his ministry to them. And they needed to have that encouragement and be that camaraderie and to that commonality that they have with Christ. So the bread and the cup then was something that was just started. It wasn't a brand new it was really a remembrance. And I think of it in terms of just a memory hook for them. As they're sitting around the table, here's the bread, which would have been there, the wine, which they normally would have had in a meal. And now Jesus is saying, as you're doing this, let's just have a special time where you're going to remember me. And they were doing this until it says that Jesus is in the kingdom and is drinking the cup of wine again with them. And so there's a scripture that talks about that in Luke, in John, and in Matthew. It says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When do you think that Christ is going to be drinking that wine? The marriage supper of the Lamb, probably. And so when they're at the feast is probably when they're going to see him at that point, and they're going to have a literal feast, and they're going to be drinking of the fruit of the vine. The Christ, Jesus at this point in time, was pointing to this time and giving them the encouragement that there is a future time where I'm going to sit down with you and we're going to drink it again. So don't worry, when I die, it's temporary. You're going to see me again. And so these little hints and these little encouragements is we're going to see throughout this whole supper. Now, Jesus then goes into the details, or a little bit, about one of them betraying him. And it's interesting because they're all asking, "Is it me, Lord?" Verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, not I, Lord." And so they're mystified a little bit about which one of us. There's 12 men who have been together for probably around 3 years. They were selected especially by Jesus after he went into prayer all night on the mountaintop to the Father. The Father, in other words, gave these men to Jesus. And Jesus then took these men and shaped them into who they were going to be. But of course, one of them, as we know, was going to betray Jesus. And this person was playing along with the disciples. Now, he had already gone to the leaders of Israel and had already had his 30 pieces of silver given to him, probably about 2 days ago. And he would set up a plan so that they would be able to know where Jesus was privately away from the people. They met often on the Mount of Olives, and Judas would have known where he was going to go. So Judas was the one who's going to clue them in where they could meet up with Jesus, which as we go into the arrest and so on, we're going to see that. And so it's Judas who planned this 2 days ago. It says Satan entered into him and went into that time. And then it says at this point in time, when Jesus gave him the sop, they dipped into a common bowl. And when Jesus and Judas dipped into the common bowl, it says Satan entered into Judas. And so at that point in time, then Judas went out. And even when he went out, the disciples were mystified as to what was going on. Why is he leaving us? They thought, well, maybe he's buying some more for the meal. Maybe he forgot something. Maybe he's going to give something to the poor. They didn't understand that Judas was actually a crook. He was taking money out of their treasury. He was the one who's going to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. And now this is all coming out, and Judas is the one who is called out, but the disciples just don't understand it. As far as they know, he's one of them. And he's accepted as one of them. And they accept each other as having the same goals to proclaim Christ to the nation. And so it's a surprise to them when they find out later that Judas was actually part of the group that were the one person who was going to deny Christ and the one who was going to turn against them. And so it's interesting to see how clueless they are, how they just didn't know what was going to happen. And we see that then played out at this Last Supper. Now, after this, it's interesting to see that we have to go to Luke to find some more details. And we go to Luke 22. And in verse 24, this is probably right after they were eating, perhaps after they had, I believe it was after the bread and the cup was offered as a remembrance. Then they start arguing, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." So now they're fighting with each other as to who's the greatest. This happened earlier, too. And now they're doing it again. And it was brought up when Jesus said that one of you will betray me. They all start saying, "No, not I." And you can imagine that they're saying, "Well, I would never do it. I'm better than you are. I'm not going to do it." And so they're arguing back and forth. If they had really known that Christ was going to die within hours, I'm sure this probably wouldn't have taken place. They would have been a little more focused on him and what's going on. But they seem to be very human. And they're looking at themselves, and they're thinking only of themselves, missing the bigger picture, which is kind of what they've been doing all along. They really don't understand about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He told them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die." He told them, actually, at least three times. They start to kind of pick that up, but they're still kind of in a state of denial. And they still don't understand. When my dad told me he was going to die, I was in a state of denial. And I didn't accept that. And I you always kind of think, no, you're going to live. That's not going to be a problem. obviously he was right. He knew that he had cancer and he was going to die, and he died. The disciples are in a state of denial, and we're seeing that being played out here as Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die." It's like, sure, you're going to die, you know, but it, you know, you're still alive, and it's going to be, you know, we have years yet to be with you, and so on. They don't understand what he has to do. And it's during this supper that he's pointing out, and we'll see how he's pointing out to them exactly what the plan is going to be and how it is going to play out and what has to be done in order for me to accomplish what I've came here to do, to go to the cross. Now, they are still in that point where they don't really understand it. They're having a nice meal together. They're enjoying their fellowship with each other. And they're kind of contending with each other a little bit about who's the greatest. It seems pretty shallow, but it seems really human. And I could see, it's easy to look back and criticize someone for doing it, but yet when you're in the same spot, you'd probably do the exact same thing. And so they just were kind of working in their flesh at this point in time, and we're going to see that working in the flesh is actually something that we're going to see Peter, we're going to see the others are trying to do things in the flesh where they need to depend fully on Christ. And they're stepping outside of that trust in Christ, thinking they can do things on their own. And that's just not going to work. So right after this, there's a little contention, I suppose, and no, I'm better than you are, and I've looked at what I've done and all these things. Jesus gets up from the table, takes a towel, goes over to a basin, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, there are some churches who do this even now. They wash the feet of the disciples or of the congregation. I'm glad we don't do that. This is not something that is really to be passed on. It's something that's a symbol to the disciples that they would understand. And this, we see this in John 13. So let's go to John 13. I'm going to start with 2. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." So Jesus, we're speaking in terms of, we're kind of passing in the, like two ships in the night passing. They didn't quite catch, you know, Jesus is talking in one direction and Peter's talking in another direction. As far as being clean, when Jesus says, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean," I should have used that on my mom. And growing up, "Take your bath." "No, I'm just going to wash my feet." And then Jesus says, "And you are clean, but not all of you." Now, Peter doesn't, again, understand this, but Jesus is referring again to Judas, and he's talking to the group. So out of the group, there is an unclean person here in the group. And it's a person that is still part of the group, I believe. It doesn't really make it completely clear, but I think Judas is still in the group here and has his feet cleaned. And the idea, you have to remember too, that they were already baptized. And so when they were baptized, that was a picture of being cleansed, of being purified. It was also being inducted into the priesthood, which Israel will need to have priests. And so when they go into the kingdom, they are going to be priests. And a priest needed to be baptized. And so we had that baptism was already done. When John came baptizing, he was baptizing Israel. He was manifesting Jesus to the nation. But he was also getting them ready to take on that priesthood duties that they would take on in the kingdom. And so that baptism was very important. So when they come here to wash his feet, it was a common practice because when they're walking, remember they had sandals. They're walking in dirt, and so they would end up then cleansing their feet and having their feet cleansed, and the rest of them didn't have to be cleansed because they weren't rolling in the dust and the dirt like the feet were. And so that's the tradition behind what he was doing, but Jesus was going beyond this. And he was, and it was interesting that it was right after they were contending as to who's the greatest. What Jesus does is humble himself. And so now he's showing them that, no, I'm your servant. I'm going to wash your feet because this is an example to them that they are going to need to wash the feet of those into the tribulation period. And they're going to need to be the leaders of that group of people, the little flock of believers who are going to go through that tribulation, that they need to take over the duties of leading them, but they're going to be leading them in humility. They're not going to be trying to fight over who's the greatest. They're not going to try to fight as to, well, I'm the leader and you do what I tell you to do. It was going to be done in a manner that would be in a very humble way. As Jesus was leading them and helping them to understand, he wasn't hitting them over the head with his saying, I'm ahead of you guys. You do what I tell you to do. But he was leading them in a very gentle, in a very quiet, in a very humble way and showing them that through this foot washing, that even the leader can get down on his knees and wash their feet in a humble way and show them, this is how I'm leading you. Now you're going to have to take on the duties and you're going to be taking on and continue the mission that I started. And by this foot washing, this symbolic foot washing, you are going to take over what I'm doing. You are going to take and work with this little flock and you're going to not literally but figuratively wash their feet. And they're going to need to take on the role of being a humble leader or humble leaders to the group of Israel that will be going through that tribulation. Because everything, as we've talked about before, is pointing to that tribulation period. So everything is kind of funneling into everything is coming to a head here and coming into this funnel where Christ is going to die. We're going to go into the tribulation in a matter of months. And we're going to then go into the kingdom after the 7-year tribulation. But they have to be prepared for all the things that are going on. They have to be prepared that Christ is going to die. He's preparing them that he's going to send another comforter. He's prepared them to take on the ministry, and we see how powerfully they take over the ministry in early Acts. Well, we can see then that tribulation then that would have come in at that point in time, they will be ready now to lead that group of people who will probably be the ones running from Jerusalem at the middle of the tribulation period. That's when the abomination of desolation happens. At that midpoint, 3.5 years into the tribulation, we're going to get Israel, the believers, and probably others that are going to be running for their lives with the abomination of desolation. There's going to be armies surrounding Israel or Jerusalem at that time. They're going to run for their lives, and there's going to be a special place where they're going to go. They're going to know where to go. And it's God who's going to make them know. They're going to just know where to go. And they're going to run to safety. And it's during this 3.5 years that God is going to sustain them as he did as they were going through the wilderness for 40 years. He sustained them. He kept their shoes from wearing out. He kept their garments from wearing out. He supplied them with food and everything they needed. He even healed them and kept them, made waters that were bitter, made them sweet so that they would be able to drink the water and so on. getting water out of the rock. And so there are a lot of things that God did to preserve Israel. Even though Israel turned her back on God, God still got them through the wilderness. God is going to preserve a portion of Israel. And this portion of Israel, the ones who run for their lives, are going to be hidden away. These disciples, I believe, were being groomed for this time where they were going to take over the leadership of this group and get them through. Now, did that happen? It didn't happen. And that's what drives people crazy, because these things didn't happen. But yet, everything that Jesus did was pointing to this period of time, and we've drawn the timeline a number of times, that the tribulation was to come in, and it was to be probably within 6 months, but they were given another year, according to Luke 19, I think it is. Talks about the parable anyway, where there's another year. Go work with Israel. Give them another year so that see if they'll come to me. They didn't. That tribulation would have come in at the stoning of Stephen, is the mark point. And at Stephen's stoning, that was when Jesus was standing, and he was standing in his wrath to come down and pour out his wrath on the world. That tribulation, 7 years, should have happened. But Jesus isn't seen as standing now, he's seen as sitting, because we had the age of grace brought in, and this age of grace was popped in here, which is where we are. God put Israel aside. All the promises, all the prophecy, everything that happened to Israel was put aside and temporarily put on hold. And we're seeing the church, the body of Christ, being formed. Now, when people try to put in the body of Christ with the timeline of Israel, that's where everything gets confused. And if you don't separate grace from prophecy, grace from law, we start seeing things getting confused. And so people will confuse that, well, we're going to go through the first part of the tribulation, but then God's great wrath is going to be poured out in the middle, so we'll be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. People are confusing Israel's timeline. All the things that were prophesied for Israel are continuing on this timeline, but it's put on hold at that point when Stephen was stoned. When that tribulation comes, that 3.5 years, they are going to have to flee. Whoever has risen up at that time, after this 2,000 years plus age of grace, when the rapture happens, everything's going to take off again as it was. Peter.
Are we back to like last week, the transition period? So that's where then after Stephen saw it got stoned and said, Lord, forgive them, but they don't have what to do or whatever. Then the sheep come down, and the apostles are fleeing. Peter sees the sheep come down with food, which is not kosher, I guess, right?
That's right.
And then the Lord gives him the wisdom to say, you know, you can eat from that and go ahead and then take this news to the Gentiles.
Yeah, so with that sheep that came down that Peter saw, that was God that was saying to Peter, it's okay. I said it's okay. That's right. And so we can have the unclean is going to be okay. Yeah. What was unclean at one time is now declared to be clean. And so it's okay. But then that's when Cornelius came on the scene, and Peter had to deal with Cornelius. And so he put the sheet that came down with the unclean creatures with Cornelius, and God was telling Peter at that point in time that now you can go to the dogs, to the Gentiles. And he started preaching, but he was cut off, if you remember, as Peter was preaching, because the gospel had changed. And so, anyway, we're not going to go into all that. But there was a changeover, like we had laid out last week, and it's about a 35-year changeover. So it's not this little line here and all of a sudden one starts and the other ends, but we're seeing that changeover with Israel on top here, but the body of Christ not even in view until we see at Stephen's stoning that Israel no longer has the promise of the kingdom. They can't accept that promise. The promise has been withdrawn. Up to this point, where before Stephen, they had the promise of the kingdom handed to them. They said, if you believe, the kingdom is yours. And at that point in time, when Stephen was stoned, that offer was withdrawn. And when it was withdrawn, Paul was raised up and started working with the body of Christ. So Paul comes on the scene, and at that point, God starts revealing things about the body of Christ and the mystery program. So we have the mystery, and we have prophecy. As prophecy is kind of dropping off, and it's slowly dropping off, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, we know that they were speaking in tongues. We know that Paul was raising people from the dead and healing people. And we know all these things are still very Jewish looking, but that was a sign to Israel that I'm working with Paul now. And so Paul had to get those signs and wonders so that Israel would understand that God is now dealing with Paul. It's confusing because most people see, well, Paul did these things, so why should we exclude them? Because if Paul should speak in tongues, why shouldn't we speak in tongues?
There was still the prosecution going on with the apostles because the Jewish were still resentful of the transition being the message being told. And so that was their time to, again, the transition to come back, but they still rejected Israel. And that's kind of like the final completion of their full rejection of the Lord's plan, I guess. They, after that transition time, they could reject it. And they continue to reject it. And the Jewish people just thought, we believe in the law. We believe in the Mosaic law. And they didn't want to hear what Paul had to say.
That's right. And Israel, for the most part, rejected everything Paul said. Even though God made it clear to Peter, James, John, and the others that what he said is from God. So the disciples accepted him as the person God is dealing with. So it's interesting, in Acts we see Peter, James, and John at the beginning. We see especially Peter, who is at the foremost. And at the end, we don't see him at all. But we see a lot of Paul. And we can see at the end of Acts that transition going from all Jewish to all body of Christ. And during that 35-year period, we're seeing the changeover where Paul has been announced by God through signs and wonders that he's working through Paul now and not working through those of Israel, Peter, James, John, and the other disciples.
Where did Peter and Paul meet up?
I don't really know. They had a meeting in Acts 15. So in Jerusalem, they certainly knew of each other. And God must have he told Peter about Paul's conversion. I don't know.
Was there a physical contact between the two?
Two weeks together.
Yes.
2 weeks together. I wish I had a video of that.
Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. To see what was really going on between Peter and Paul, as Peter is the lead disciple, but now Paul is coming on the scene. And Peter accepting Paul as that person who's taking over God's plan would have to be a miracle that he did. It would have to be the Holy Spirit working in Peter's life, because Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. God had given him everything, or Jesus had promised him he'd be ruling in the kingdom. But yet if we read Peter, we're seeing him saying, well, these things that God promised will come to pass, but maybe not in the timing that you're thinking. That's a paraphrase. But Peter understood the change. And he said, the things that were promised are going to happen, but they'll happen in God's timing. So not in the timing that we thought they would happen. And that is where Israel was decreasing, the body of Christ was increasing. So by the end of Acts, you get God dealing exclusively with the body of Christ. And we see the signs and wonders that we talked about in 1 Corinthians all had faded off, so that those are not in play anymore. And Paul, he was doing great miracles. He was healing people with handkerchiefs. If Paul touched a handkerchief and given to someone who was sick, he'd be healed. I mean, it was almost more powerful than the disciples. By the end, he couldn't heal anybody. There was a change. And even his good friends, he couldn't heal. So there's a big change going on at this point in time. And everything we're seeing in this time here, as we're morphing over, the disciples are viewing the tribulation and the kingdom. And so Christ is trying to focus them on the kingdom, but getting them ready for the tribulation and their role in the tribulation and the testimony that they're going to have to be and the persecution they're going to have to go through. So that's what Jesus is doing with these men, these 12 men. What's going to happen now, because with this new program, everyone died back here. We have the 2,000-year gap now between what Jesus was teaching and the tribulation. When the rapture happens, the tribulation will be coming in very soon. There'll probably be somewhat of a gap. And when the tribulation comes in, God will raise up people. We have the 144,000 who are going to be a testament or a testimony throughout the world. We have the two witnesses. So God will raise up his witnesses and the people that are going to lead this group. And perhaps some even people say that even the 12 disciples will be brought back to life and will continue their ministry. I'm not sold on that, but if it happened, I wouldn't be completely surprised either. And so there's going to be people that God raises up to get the people through that tribulation time. But as Jesus is dealing with the disciples, he's treating it as if there's not going to be any church, the body of Christ. He's treating it as if it's all Israel's plan. That's the only thing he's focused on. And even if he knew it about the church, the body of Christ, he's not hinting at it at all. He's only dealing with them in terms of Israel's prophetic plan, all laid out in the Old Testament. Yes, Lynn.
But, and don't you think it must not only that Peter, you know, had been given the keys to the kingdom, and then Paul is the one who gets raised up, but Paul was the one who was persecuting the Christians. And, I mean, even to, you know, change your mind to be able to accept this person that had been crucifying the Christians, and now he's the one that God's lifting up for the body of Christ. I mean, that must have been very hard to accept.
Yeah, and that's a good point, because Paul was going through killing Christians and tormenting them and putting them in prison, and so he doesn't have a good reputation. So it had to be God who would then tell Peter, James, John, and the other believers. And when he went to Ananias, the prophet, and Ananias thought, well, I'm going to die because Paul is killing Christians. But God said, no, he's appointed for me, and he's going to be the one that I'm raising up to do this. And so when he went to Ananias, Ananias was pretty afraid. And rightly so. yes, Marjorie.
I'd like to point out 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Paul talks about, or Peter's talking about our beloved brother Paul. I mean, that didn't happen back in Acts 15 where there was no small dispute and so forth. But he keeps talking about wisdom given unto him, which is hard to be understood. So even Peter had a hard time accepting Paul's message, but he still honors him.
Yes, he absolutely did. And so we know that Paul must have told Peter about these things that Christ was telling him. But Peter, having gone from the kingdom information, if Peter and Paul had the same message, why would Peter have trouble understanding what Paul was saying? And that's because there were two different messages. And people always say, no, it's the same thing, but we just added more information. No, it's completely different. And so that's an excellent verse to show someone that there was a changeover between law and grace, between prophecy and mystery. Thank you. Yeah, Mary.
Did the apostles, the 12 and Peter, ever preach to Gentiles, though?
Not except until Cornelius.
But otherwise, Peter went back to Jerusalem, is my understanding, and he never went there again.
No.
To Gentiles.
Okay. No, that was it.
Did they live very much longer? Yeah, were they all martyred?
It was probably shortly after that they were persecuted. put to death.
It's interesting in Acts 15 there with James kind of interceding, almost like he's taking Peter's place or something.
That's right, yeah.
Peter's kind of fading out.
Peter's going to nothing, and like you said, even James seems to be the church leader now at this point. So there's a lot of change going on in this 35 years or so after Stephen's stoning. And so that's what mucks everything up, or how people have trouble understanding the changeover. But if we keep the mystery program separate from the prophetic program, Israel's program separate from the Body of Christ program, then we see that things start making sense. And once you start mixing them up, then you are mixed up, and it's going to be a problem in understanding what's really going on. So after the foot washing, Jesus then goes into what they're going to be doing in the kingdom. And there's two references for that. Luke 22 gives them the promise, and this is also was promised before the meal. But also in Luke 22:29, we see that the disciples are promised a place of rulership. And it says that, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom," in fact, that's why Jesus had to leave. He had to leave to receive a kingdom, and then he would come back and set up that kingdom. "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they have a spot in the kingdom. So no matter what happens between the things going on during this Passover meal, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and all the things that happen after that, going into the tribulation period, they have a promise of ruling in the kingdom. Now, even with the change with the church, the body of Christ coming in play, these disciples who were God was dealing with, Jesus was dealing with, they have a promise of sitting on the thrones in that kingdom. That hasn't changed. Now, we have to put with this John 14. And John 14 is so often misunderstood, but it goes along with this passage. This is part of what they were taught in the Passover meal. And this goes along with Luke, that portion where he was talking and promising them that you're going to sit on 12 thrones. John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What does that mean? What do most people usually say that means?
Heaven.
Okay. We're going to heaven. God is. Jesus left us. He's going to make a place for us to live in, and we're going to be able to be there forever with Him. Right? It's got absolutely nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with the disciples at the Passover meal, and Jesus is telling them, and part of the promise that we read in Luke about ruling on 12 thrones. How do I know this? The only way you can make this out to heaven is saying, "In my Father's house." And how would you interpret "my Father's house"? They would say that's heaven. However, John himself points this out in John 2, and he describes, and without any uncertainty, who my Father's house is. And this goes back to John 2:13. So, the Passover, this is another Passover. This could be a year, maybe 2 years before this. The Passover, probably 2 years. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So where is my father's house? The temple, obviously. John even tells you where his father's house is. How can people say father's house has to do with heaven? I don't know. What?
Because they want it to be.
They want it to be. I think that it just fits so nicely and it just feels nice. So what is John 14 really saying? Jesus has been giving them the promise of rulership. Jesus has been told them in John, in my Father's house, in the temple are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. This place he's preparing has to do with where they're going to be ruling from. And they'll be ruling on the 12 thrones from Jerusalem. And the specific spot in Jerusalem is going to be the temple. So what he's doing is saying, you're going to be ruling with me. You're going to be ruling with me from the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, we don't have time to go there, but if you read Ezekiel 40 through 44... and that's your homework for this week. Read it and see what it's talking about. It's that new temple. It's a temple that's being constructed by God that is going to be brought to earth. It's God's temple. There are three temples. One is Solomon's temple that God said build. One is Hezekiah's temple, which is Herod's temple. Hezekiah was told to build a temple. The third temple that God will want to build, it's going to be God's temple, will be this one in Ezekiel 40 through 44. It's the temple that's going to be brought down, and if you read it, you'll see it has many rooms, has many places where the disciples will be ruling from. They'll be ruling from Jerusalem in the temple. And they'll be judging the world like the Supreme Court. And so we're talking about a Supreme Court. We're talking about a place of rulership. We're talking about the disciples having this place as laid out here in John 14, 1 through 3, or 1 through 4. And talking about this is where you're going to be ruling from, at this temple that I'm bringing to earth. It's got absolutely nothing at all to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with the disciples and what they need to have this. Again, the encouragement that Jesus is giving them, it's all related to them and their ministry. And their ministry is going to be continuing in that millennial period.
Herod?
Yes.
When he was 12 and they found him in the temple, there again he said, wouldn't I be in my father's house?
Yes, absolutely. And so that was a verse I didn't use because of time constraints. But well, the Lord has spoken to you again, and you are speaking to me, so now you know where I get all my information. And with that, I think we're going to have to close. So bring your notes back next week. We'll finish this and then go into details about the timeline and what day Jesus actually died. Dear Lord, we thank you for how your scripture just so marvelously holds together and how it makes sense if you rightly divide it. If you give Israel her truth and give the body of Christ our truth and separate those truths, it makes so much more sense. And Lord, help us to really understand what's going on during this last few hours of Jesus' life. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us a desire to dig into your word, to understand it, and to apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.